We'll be in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Title of the message this morning is, Under the Law or in Christ? Paul here is continuing his discussion of the works of the law as opposed to the faith in the promise. And now he's going to contrast for us the personal effects that the approaches will have on people. We've talked about the historical relationship between the covenant of promise to Abraham and the covenant of works through Moses, and then showing the redemptive superiority over the latter in verses 6 down through verse 22. Now is the personal application, if you will, of these two covenants. Let's read verses 23 to 29 together. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Before a person is converted, they are under the law and they suffer the bondage that relationship brings. After conversion, he is in Christ and then he enjoys the freedom that relationship brings. So let's look first at the under the law, and that's bondage. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. Paul has used really the third person for most of the chapter. And then here now he reverts back to first person. He's identifying him here as part of the Jewish people, part of the ones that were under the old covenant and then saved and under the new covenant. And so he's going to give us two illustrations or two analogies to represent the law's effect on unbelievers. The first we see in verse 23 is that the law as a prison. It says in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Paul declares in Romans 1, 18 to 21, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In the next chapter of the same epistle, Paul further explains that when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Whether the law of Scripture is revealed to us in our inward conscience, or whether it's been revealed to us in specific contents, as in like we understood the law of Scripture, the law is intended to be a bondage. See, the purpose of the law is to reveal and convict men of sins. Romans 7, verses 7 and 9. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I was once alive apart from the law, but when commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Forgiveness means nothing to a person who is unaware that they've ever done anything wrong. Right? If you're perfect, you don't need to be forgiven of anything. But once you recognize that you are not perfect, you are now under the need of forgiveness. That, in essence, is the bondage. If you have read Pilgrim's Progress, the opening chapter, John Bunyan says it this way. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able to longer contain it, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" A short while later, the man encountered Evangelist, who asked, "Wherefore do you cry?" The pilgrim answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment." The evangelist then pointed the pilgrim towards a gate in the distance, and to a light behind it and on a hill. With the great burden on his back, the book in his hand, pilgrim started off towards the hill, crying out, "Life, life, eternal life." See, the burden on the pilgrim's back was sin. The book in his hand was the Bible, and the hill to which he journeyed was Calvary. See, the whole imagery of Pilgrim's Progress is for us to recognize the bondage and weight of sin and where that bondage is removed from us. So here is what Paul is saying to the church of Galatia. He's saying, listen, if you are going back to the law, you are going back to the prison, to the thing that held you back from forgiveness. Because the law didn't get you right with God. It's not what it was intended to do. The law reminded you that you needed to be made right with God. When we think of the Old Testament sacrifices, Paul says, listen, if the sacrifices were sufficient, why did they have to offer them year after year after year? The imagery wasn't that the sacrifices were sufficient. The imagery was, you're bad and you need to be made holy. Verse 23, once again, it says, and kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. In essence, Paul is saying, listen, this bondage was intended to point you to look at the right thing. So when the curtains open, when Christ is revealed, the light bulb was supposed to come on. All right? So the Jews were supposed to be looking for the Messiah. They were supposed to be looking for the person who was going to come and free them from this bondage of repetitive sacrifices. They were supposed to be having faith in the coming Messiah. So when he showed up, they should have welcomed him with open arms. That's not how it worked. Why? Because the law didn't help the Jews. Because they began to believe that the law was there because they were already amazing. So they took what was intended to point them to Jesus, and they made it an idol to themselves. But the law is not only a bondage because it's a prison, it's also a bondage because in verse 24, it's a guardian and guide. It says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. I think if you have a King James Version of the Bible, might say schoolmaster here. The idea here is not teacher. The idea here is in Roman life, wealthy people would have a taskmaster, if you will, whose job was to make sure that the kids of the family learned what they were supposed to learn. And so this person wasn't their teacher, but it was the one who made sure they went to school, who made sure they did their homework. They were the one that would, like, think of the old picture, right? They would stand over the desk with the yardstick, and if the kid didn't do it, they'd smack his hand, like, get back to work, right? Their job was not to teach. Their job was to make sure that the student was working, doing their things, all right? And so this idea of this tutor was to help these families get to this point. Now, the role of this tutor was never permanent. It was a great day of deliverance when a boy finally gained freedom from his tutor. His purpose was to take care of the child only until he grew up to adulthood. At that time, the relationship changed. They may stay friends, they may be close, but the tutor, having completed his assignment, has no more authority or control over the child. This relationship has changed. The sole purpose of the law, God's divinely appointed tutor, was to lead men to Christ that they might be justified. A person comes to him, and there's no longer need for the law. When we think of this process, this change, we recognize the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul told the Corinthian believers, who often behaved like spoiled children, that if they were to have countless tutors in Christ, he would be their only father through the gospel, 1 Corinthians 4:15. Continuing the contrast of the tutor and the father, he later asked, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Right? Okay, so here Paul is, he's delineating between the role of a dad and the role of this tutor who is a taskmaster to get people to this point. When we think of the law is this taskmaster. It's to shepherd us, to herd us to Christ. It's to point us in the right direction. It's to direct our attention and our focus. So if the law gives us bondage, it's a prison, it's a guardian and a guide, then what happens when we transition from the law to Christ? And that's where we pick up verse 25, and we see in Christ we have freedom. The Judaizers refused to relinquish ceremonial law, even after making a profession of belief in Christ. To them, Christ was an addition to the law. It was something they added. And because they held on to the bondage of the law, they never received the freedom of faith. Since the law was intended to be temporary, and faith was intended to be eternal, we were losing the benefits of the faith and keeping the limitations of the law. So Paul here is going to give us three things, three benefits of freedom that the faith in Christ offers us that the law never did. First, we see in verse 26 that we are sons of God. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Although God is the Father of all men, creatively speaking, no doctrine is more unscriptural than that which teaches that God is the Father of all men redemptively. Right now, I was talking to somebody the one day, and they're like, "Oh yeah, like God loves everybody, and so everybody's going to end up in heaven." And I said, "Well, that's interesting because that's not what the Bible says at all about who God is." Right? If we take any attribute of God and we take it out of position, or we take it out of context, we end up with a weird view of God. Right? So if we elevate the love of God over His holiness and His justice and all of that, then all of a sudden we end up with a God who's like, well, God loves everybody, so how could this happen? We find this aspect of God being accused of God every time something dramatic happens in our world. A plane crash, terrorist attacks, the shooting in New Zealand. If God is a God of love, why does He let these things happen? Right? And we hear this charge, right? So God absolutely cannot love us if He lets us have cancer. God, He absolutely can't love you if you're part of one of these situations or events. And the problem is, what we've reduced God down into is a one attribute God. He just loves, right? Well, the problem is God's also holy. He's also just. He also tells man that because of the sinfulness of our heart, we want to rebel against who God is. Interestingly enough, I watched the news in New Zealand, and because of our family's background, it's interesting to me, not just on the scale of the tragedy, which it is, but it's also on the scale of what happens in a nation who is so pagan in their beliefs. It's a first world country where more than 60% of the country does not know who Jesus is. Right? It's not just that they're unsaved. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't talk about God. Right? And so they say, well, God can't be a God of love. Well, you don't believe in Him anyway, so why would He stop that? One. Two, the other issue is, we're saying, no matter what I do, because God's love, He should never let anything bad happen to us. All right, parents. Right? You love your kid. But at some point in time, you're like, listen, you made a stupid choice. There are consequences to making a stupid choice. Listen, just because you are loved does not mean bad things will never happen to you. That's not what love does. Love does not say, listen, because I love you, nothing bad happens. When you are a parent who does that to your kids, you do not set them up for success. You set them up for failure. Why? Because when they go to work and they do something stupid, guess what the boss is going to do? Give them consequences. He's not going to be like, no, you're special. Right? It's not how it works. Life doesn't work that way. And it's so when we ask for a God who works in a way that God wouldn't work, we end up with a false God. But here's what Paul says. Listen, this limitation that you are bringing back to the law, you miss out on one of the massive blessings. That's sonship. You are part of the family of God. Verse 26, once again, for you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to take ourselves back and ask ourselves, why is this different than what happened under the law? If, in the back of your Bible, you have one of those sections of maps, a lot of times you will have a diagram of the temple. In there, you'll have this picture, and it'll have all these little blocks, and it'll tell you, hey, this is the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and this is the outside. And you'll find this little section, and it's called the Court of the Gentiles. So here's the thing. If you became a proselyte, you were Rahab. You were one of these people who were saved out of a different nationality. You were not a Jew by bloodline. And you came to submit to the law of God in the Old Testament. Guess what? You were not an equal. You weren't an equal. When you went into the temple, you got to go to a special place. It wasn't special because it was nicer. It was special because they didn't want you to mess up everybody else. You understand what the accusation here is being made by Paul. He says, listen, you want to go back under the law. That's great. But the law doesn't put you in the family. The law doesn't make you sons of God. The law just makes you fellow worshipers. Right? This is the difference between the law. First, it makes you a son of God. Second, as this thought continues, it makes you one with other Christians. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now I'll pause for a moment. Who is the one, who is the early church mostly made up of? Not Jewish men. Let me say it that way. Not Jewish men. Oftentimes when Paul would go to a town and he would preach, he would go into a synagogue and then they would run him out. And so then he would go preach other places. So we often see some of the first converts in towns were women. We see slaves being saved. Now just pause for a moment. Think of living in a world where as a woman, you have no rights. And by no rights, I'm not trying to exaggerate. You literally have no rights. You get saved and you go to church. And at church, everyone's equal. No slave, no free, no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek. Everyone's on the same footing. You're like, this is radically different. And then a guest speaker shows up and he goes, you know what we need? We need to go back to the law. Right? And everyone in the audience is like, wait, no, that doesn't feel right. Right? I mean, the only people this benefits are the evangelist who's standing up here as a male Jew. Right? He's the only one who gets any standing out of this. Hey, listen, we need to go back to the law. Everyone else needs to go back to their own places and I get to stay up here. Right? And here's what Paul says. Do you understand what it is you're going back to? We have a tendency, as human beings, to sometimes romanticize history. Movies do this really, really well. They tend to go back and they tend to show us these things and it's like, oh, how fantastic it was. I remember when I was a kid, I was watching a movie and it was about some explorers and they were sailing and they were showing this ship and, you know, these people are on the ship and they're over there sailing and, you know, and it seems this majestic, right? And then, I was reading a book for history class in high school, and it was a captain's log. And he had tried to sail across the Atlantic Ocean, and they got stuck in a storm. He had 84 men on his boat when he left. When he made it back to France, he had nine people. And so he has this captain's log about everything that these nine survivors went through. And I remember reading this, and I'm going, All right, so he writes this captain's log. He gets back to France. And he later on raised enough money to make it to America. He was able to raise enough money, got a different boat, got a different crew, and he flew back. He sailed across the ocean again. Imagine if you're the second crew, right? You're like, hey, how'd the first trip go? Oh, it was great. Nine of us made it back. We didn't actually make it where we were going either. We actually, nine of us made it. And they're like, wow, that's not good odds, right? Okay, so we tend to sometimes glorify some of the things in the past, and we take away some of the harshness of it. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we take away the very coarse and roughness of the culture in which the early church was being saved from. So as these false teachers are coming in, and they're like, no, let's go back to this. Paul's like, we need to take a time out. Do you remember? It's the same thing. Remember the nation of Israel? They're leaving Egypt, right? And they get to their first roadblock. And the people of Israel look at Moses and they go, you brought us out into the wilderness to die. We want to go back to Egypt. It was so nice there. And you're like, wait, what? Like, the last chapter, you're making bricks, and they're not giving you any food or straw, and you're dying, and you're like, let's go back to that. That was awesome. Right? That's how our mind works sometimes. And this is kind of what's happening in the early church. They're like, oh, these Jews are like, man, that law was so awesome. Paul goes, no, it wasn't. Because Christ gives you equality. Why does it give you equality? And this brings us to our third point. We see this in verse 29. Because you become an heir of the promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay. If you're in Christ, you become a son. You get to call God Abba Father. You become one with everyone else. Equality in the body of Christ. Third, you become the receiver of the promise. Now, it's interesting to note that in the promise, the Jews are thinking the land promise. Hey, we get something out of this. But Paul's not talking about a land promise here. He's talking about the promise to Abraham that through the line of Abraham, every nation in the world would be blessed. What was that promise? It was a spiritual promise that the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to free mankind. So he says, listen, if you come in Christ, you become a son, you become equal, and you get the promise of the blessing. All three of those are all contingent on faith. You don't get these three things by checking off boxes, by coming to church, by being nice, by avoiding certain sins. No, you get these through Christ alone. Now, we've been going through the book of Galatians now for several weeks, and so this theme is consistent. It keeps coming. And sometimes, maybe you're like me, when you go through a series like this, you go, okay, Pastor Mike, I mean, like Paul has said this like 8 times now. Right? I mean, we're in the middle of chapter 3, really end of chapter 3, and we're kind of like, Paul, we got it. We figured this out, right? So, new topic, Paul. Let's move on. The problem is, if you stop and think about it, we are just like the early church. What is the first thing that we often give up? It's our faith in Christ. Say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Mike? Well, what is the first thing when you go through a hard time that you do? Solve it on your own? Maybe you're just a worrier. Maybe you just worry about it. You don't do anything, you just worry, right? Maybe you're a natural complainer. So when something bad happens, the first thing you do is you pick up your phone and you know what person you're going to call and you're going to tell them about how bad your day was, right? Maybe you're a fixer. Hey, this happened in my life. I got it. I can solve this. I can fix this. I got 4 plans. I'm going to start with plan 1. If it doesn't work, I'm going to plan 2, then plan 3, then plan 4, right? No matter what our personality is, we tend to do the thing we like most when bad things happen to us. All right, so now go to the early church. They're getting some persecution, and what's the first thing they do? Let's go back to the thing we know. Let's go back to the law. When things happen to you, where do you go? To the things you know. Where are we supposed to go? Christ. I was having a conversation with an unsaved man at the hospital that I met by chance. I was visiting someone from our church in the hospital. This is like 4 years ago or so. And I was meeting their family out in a little waiting room there. And after I got done talking to them, an elderly gentleman came to me and he said, my wife is, she's having some treatments done for cancer. And he would ask if I would pray for her. And I said, sure. And he said this. He said, well, we've tried everything else, so we should probably try prayer. Right? And I understand what he was saying. But if that's not how we often deal with our life, oh, I've tried everything else. Now let's try God. Right? And here's what Paul says. Do you understand what Christ has done for you? He's made you a son. He's made you equal with everyone. He's given you the inheritance of the promise. Go to Christ first. I've used this illustration before, but it's a fitting way to end this morning because we cannot escape politics in our world today, and it drives me nuts most of the time. But imagine we were going to have an election this afternoon, and I'm going to use me so I won't pick on you. But I'm almost 40 years old, so I'm 39. I've been a pastor here about 8 years, but I've been in ministry now almost 20 years. I've run a couple of businesses. I'm not like super smart, but I've got a master's degree, and so that's kind of like my sales pitch, right? Okay, so vote for me. That was my sales pitch. And then next candidate B is God, who has never failed. He has never gotten anything wrong. He is absolutely perfect. He knows the future. He knows the past. He's has every resource infinitely available because he can speak into existence. I'll stop there because I could go on forever, right? And so today you can only vote for one of the two candidates, me or God, right? Now, I know some of you would try and humor me and vote for me, but that would not be helpful in this illustration. Why? Because it's not like, oh, no, Pastor Mike, it's close. Like, I wouldn't even vote for me, right? Why? Because it's not like, wow, yeah, this is so simple. Like, no, we look at our life sometimes, and we sometimes forget the two choices because we keep choosing ourselves. We keep choosing our way, our flesh, our ideas. And God's like, that's not exactly a wise choice. Why would an all-knowing, all-loving God give you a bad gift? So when you're tempted to worry, complain, or be frustrated, ask yourself this question. If God gave it to you, why don't you want it? Now, here's the thing. Paul had to have this conversation with God because Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he went in 3 seasons of prayer to God. And God's like, no. My grace is sufficient. You need this in your life. And Paul's like, no, I don't. I don't need this. And God's like, yes, you do. Here's the problem. What we want for our life is not always what God wants. See, we want comfort. We want happiness. And I don't mean joy. I mean happiness is the thing that we want. We want to feel good about our life. But joy doesn't give us feelings like that all the time. God says, listen, I don't want you necessarily to be happy. I want you to have joy. I don't want you to be successful. I want you to be holy. I just don't want you to live. I want you to have life and have it abundantly. So when we are tempted to complain, it's because we're often asking God for something He doesn't want to give us. Here's the early church in a nutshell. They're saying to God, God, I understand what you're doing. We just like our way better. We don't want to get pushed out of our comfort zone.
Have you thought about the people in the New Testament
and how far God moved them out of their comfort zones?
We talk about this at Christmas, Mary and Joseph. Think of how far Mary was outside of her comfort zone. Interestingly enough, nowhere in the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ does it ever mention Mary's parents after Jesus is born. Because there's a really good chance that Mary's parents didn't believe that it wasn't Joseph's child. God asks Mary, and Mary says, "Do unto me as your handmaiden, whatever you want, God." And we often look at it and we go, "Wow, that's amazing. She gets to be the mother of Jesus." But it cost Mary. It cost Joseph. It cost Peter. John was the only apostle, by the way, to not be martyred, except for Judas, who killed himself. But all of the other ones died. Thomas was filleted to death. Peter was crucified upside down. We can go through all of the ways they died. The gospel cost them. And then we look at our lives and we go, "Man, I want the gospel, but I don't want it to cost me anything." That's not how it works. The gospel gives you sonship, it gives you equality, and it gives you the blessing, but it comes with a price tag. You have to bear up the cross and follow Christ. The gospel demands of us that we choose a side. Do we choose works? Do we choose law? Do we choose a false gospel? Or do we choose Jesus? Do we choose the blessings of Christ? And do we choose to submit ourselves to whatever persecution comes because we choose Christ? This morning, are you under the law? Or are you in Christ? Because the life you live, the blessings, the things that come will be determined by which of those two things you've chosen.